If you're joining us for the first time in this Sunday night series, we're currently in a study that I've entitled Navigating the Book of Revelation. And for the past, I think it's 5 weeks, five studies, we have been looking at the subject of the breaking of the six seals. In fact, this section has been long enough. I think, Pastor Tom, we ought to design and print out some sort of certificates that say, "I survived the seals," or something like that, and we'll give them to the congregation. But nonetheless, in our last study, I shared with you four reasons why I believe the breaking of the seven seals represent a panoramic overview of the tribulation period from its beginning to its end, from the emergence of Antichrist to the day of the Lord. The first reason I gave was the fact that the fifth seal, the martyrdom of the saints, was not a judgment from God. Instead, it was a prophetic preview of all the martyrs of the tribulation period. The second reason was that the seventh chapter is parenthetical, and in it John sees a prophetic preview of God's redemptive work spanning the entire tribulation period, from the sealing of the 144,000 unto the innumerable number of Gentiles that are redeemed according to the Scriptures during the Great Tribulation. The third reason was that in chapter 7, John hears that no harm can come to the earth until after the 144,000 are sealed to protect them from the judgments that are going to come upon the earth. Point being, if the seals are the first judgments of the tribulation period, the 144,000 would face all of these judgments yet without the protection of God. The fourth reason I gave was that with the breaking of the first six seals, the scroll has not yet been opened and it cannot be read. The imagery is that the scroll is so full of information concerning what is coming that simply the breaking of the seals, John is given a prophetic preview of the scroll's content, starting with the emergence of the Antichrist, ending with John seeing the day of the Lord. Tonight, I want to give you the fifth reason I believe that the breaking of the seals are intended to be a panoramic view of the entire tribulation period from beginning to end. It is that Jesus followed the same pattern, first giving a prophetic overview of the entire tribulation period in his Olivet Discourse. And he clearly chose to do it this way when he could have done it otherwise. I find it interesting that the Apostle John was the one the Lord chose to give the book of Revelation to. Peter wasn't chosen, although Peter refers extensively to the second coming of Christ in both of his epistles. Matthew, Mark, and Luke weren't chosen, although they each recorded Jesus' Olivet Discourse, where Jesus describes in detail the events surrounding the tribulation period. The Apostle Paul wasn't chosen, although Paul makes reference to the second coming of Christ in almost all of his epistles. Of course, these reasons make me wonder why it is John the Beloved whom the Lord chose to record the book of Revelation. One reason might be because the Lord has some future plans for John, related to this book. Tradition tells us that John was a very old man when he wrote the book of Revelation on Patmos. Most suggest that he was in his 90s. After his release from imprisonment, it is believed that he returned to Ephesus to live out his final days. Yet, as John is recording the book of Revelation, a mighty angel gives him a very interesting and personal prophecy. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. And verse 10 and 11. John writes, "And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter." Verse number 11. "And he," the angel, "said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." The angel is not saying this, giving this prophecy to a young man. He's giving it to a man that is soon going to die. This prophecy, receiving it, John said initially it was sweet as honey, but then in his belly it became a very bitter thing. It is possible that the reason John was privileged to write the book of Revelation is because God intends John to live the events that he wrote about, which is not too hard to believe, seeing that God also promised that Elijah would return before the day of the Lord, Malachi 4:5. And it has long been speculated that the two witnesses of Revelation 11 could be returning Old Testament prophets like Moses and Enoch. But there's another reason John could have been chosen to record the book of Revelation. It is because close to 60 years earlier, John said something to Jesus that reveals to us that John had a very personal interest in the events surrounding Christ's return. And we're going to look at that interest tonight. Father, let's pray. Father, we're thankful tonight for the opportunity that we have to open your word. We understand that it's the Spirit of God alone that illuminates. And Father, I just ask that you would bear witness to the truth of your word, that you would honor the time spent in my study. And Father, that tonight it would be a help and a blessing to your people. And we'll be grateful, for we pray and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. I said some 60 years earlier, when John was with Jesus on earth, John showed a particular interest in end time events. And this could be the reason that Jesus chose him to write the greatest book contained in the scriptures regarding the events of the end of time. In Mark chapter 13, we see this. Mark 13, beginning with verse number 1. The Bible says, "And as he went out of the temple, one of the disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And notice the exclamation point. If you read the account of Matthew, which we will in a minute, and the account of Luke, you'll see that what is being expressed by this disciple, whoever he was that he was amazed at the beauty, the architecture of the Herodian temple. It was spectacular by any definition. Well, notice how Jesus answered, though, in verse number 2. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as they sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew ask him, notice the next word, privately. Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? I find it fascinating that even among the 12, there were four men that took end-time events particularly seriously, to the point they just didn't let statements Jesus made fall to the side. They went to him privately to ask him specifically what he was referring to. I think we have a tendency to imagine that the Olivet Discourse was like the Jesus Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, where there's this great multitude listening to him. It appears as if the Olivet Discourse, this message that Jesus gives on end-time events, was a private affair as a result of this private question these four men ask and Jesus answered. You know, it's another message in itself altogether about our devotional life and about Bible study. People are as close to the Lord as they choose to be. People know as much about the Scriptures as they want to know. Some people are content to hear things like the multitude in Mark chapter 3 after Jesus told the parable of the sower, not to have a clue what Jesus was talking about, just walk away in their ignorance to remain ignorant. Other people take the time to ask Jesus, what are you talking about? We're interested, and he is always faithful to answer that question. In verse 1 of Mark 13, we see that one of the disciples commented on the beauty of the temple's architecture. In verse 2, we see that Jesus responded, One day all these buildings are going to lie in total ruin. And then in verse 3, they walk to the Mount of Olives. They're in the temple talking about the beauty of the temple. And then in the next verse, they're on the Mount of Olives, and these four apostles are asking Jesus these questions about end-time events. We're told in Acts chapter 1 and verse 12 that the distance between Jerusalem, the temple specifically, and the Mount of Olives is a Sabbath's day journey. A Sabbath day's journey, according to the rabbis of the apostles' time, was 7 furlongs, or a little less than a mile. Now, you need to understand, the Old Testament law said nothing about walking 7 furlongs or walking a little less than a mile on the Sabbath day. They concocted this, they derived this because the law says you weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath, and they've got their heads together and determine what would constitute work in a journey. So for Jews of the time, because of the influence of the rabbis of the time, their travel was limited to about a mile. So how long does it take a person to walk a mile? Well, I would say about 30 minutes leisurely. I can't tell you for certain what the other disciples did as they walked to the Mount of Olives, but I can tell you with pretty much certainty what these four disciples did. I'm talking about Peter, James, John, and Andrew. They were thinking and talking about what Jesus had just said about the temple's destruction. And based upon the questions they asked Jesus when they get to the Mount of Olives, they concluded that he must be referring to the destruction of the day of the Lord. Because they couldn't imagine anything less leveling this spectacular temple. You see, they didn't understand that Jesus was referring to what the Roman general Titus would do in 70 AD. And the prophecy was literally fulfilled in 70 AD. The temple was very elaborate. We're told by historians like Josephus that the top of the temple had extensive gold work on it. When the city was burned, the gold melted, ran between the blocks that the temple was constructed of, and in order for the soldiers to get all the gold, they literally dissembled the temple stone by stone to its very foundation to get everything they possibly could get from it. Mark tells us that Peter, who is always seen as the leader, when you find list of the apostles, even small lists like this, Peter is always the one that is mentioned first. James, John, and Andrew come to Jesus privately to ask him two questions. The one question was about the timing of his return. When shall these things be? The other was about signs, and we have talked about signs and the significance of signs and why the Jewish people were attuned to the matter of signs. But they asked specifically about signs regarding the end of the age and his return. In response to these four men's questions about the end time events, Jesus gives what has become known as his Olivet Discourse, because it was a teaching that took place on the Mount of Olives. A discourse that is the most concise and yet detailed chronology of end time events found any place in the Word of God, including the book of Revelation. And it was given to us because John and three of his friends were interested enough to ask. I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, the 24th chapter. Because this evening I choose to use Matthew's account of the Olivet Discourse because it is the clearest and the most detailed of the three accounts. And Matthew also records that the Olivet Discourse was given in response to two questions the apostles asked. Follow with me as I read, starting in verse number 1 of Matthew 24. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily or truly I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as they sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign, singular, of thy coming and of the end of the world? You see, just as Mark mentions briefly that they had two questions. They wanted to know about the timing of his return, and they wanted to know about the sign, as they put it in verse number 3, the sign of his coming and of the end of the world. Everything that follows now in Matthew 24 and going into Matthew 25 is Jesus' response to these questions. And how Jesus responds is very important. And the reason I believe most Bible teachers have overlooked what is taking place in Matthew 24 is because what Jesus does is counterintuitive. It's not the way we think. It is not the way that we would do it. And unless you're looking for it, or unless the Spirit of God points it out, it can be completely missed. But once recognizing it, you realize that Jesus has given us an outline for the Olivet Discourse. And it's not just any outline. It's not the preacher's outline that he comes up with for Sunday morning or Wednesday night. It is a divine outline. Jesus is the author of it. Because you see, though Jesus was talking about the destruction of the temple that would be brought about by Titus, that's not the way the apostles were thinking. They're clearly thinking about the end of the world. Now, the destruction of the temple took place in 70 AD. They're thinking about something that is yet in our future. Jesus understood this, and he doesn't even address Titus's destruction any farther. He answers the questions in the spirit that they were asking. He makes the decision. Instead of handling their second question as one question, to handle their second question as two questions. So in effect, they ask two questions. Jesus gives very clearly three specific answers. Now, the part that is completely counterintuitive for us is this. Jesus did not answer the questions in the order that they asked them. He did not answer them 1, 2, 3 the way that they asked them 1, 2, 3. He answered them 3, 2, 1. He answered them in reverse order. And it's perfectly okay for him to do that because, after all, he's the Son of God. And God's ways, might I remind you, are not our ways, and our thoughts are not his thoughts. But might I suggest to you, there is a logic in this. He addressed the last question they ask first and simply worked backwards. That is why I said in my introduction that the way Jesus answered their questions was a conscious choice on his part. He could have answered them, obviously, 1, 2, 3, just like they asked them. But he, for his own reason, chose to answer them in reverse order. And in the way that he answered them, he follows exactly the same pattern that we see taking place in the book of Revelation with the seals. He begins with an overview of the entire tribulation period from beginning to end, just like I am suggesting to you that the seals represent an overview of the entire tribulation period beginning to end before any of the detail of judgment is filled in. Now look what he does. In verse number 3, the questions they ask are these. When shall these things be? A question of time. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So the first question that Jesus chooses to answer is this question about what is the sign of the end of the world? Look what he says, verse number 4. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. So what's the very first thing that he refers to? False Christ. The spirit of Antichrist. Verse number 6. And ye shall hear of what? Wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But notice this phrase, but the end is not yet. What was their question? What shall be the sign of the end of the world? And he says, you will see false Christ. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but this is not the end. All these things must come to pass first before the end. Verse 7. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be what? Famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. Now listen to verse number 8. All these are the beginning of sorrows. This is not the end. This is just the beginning. Then, you understand a transition is being made. These are beginning things. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. You know what that's talking about? Persecution and martyrdom. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, verse 13 is important, because it is the first promise that Jesus gives in the Olivet Discourse of deliverance. He that endures to the end. Remember that was their question about what's the sign of the end of the world. He's talking about the end. He's saying this is not the end. This is only the beginning. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. The idea is you're not given salvation There is not redemption of your soul through enduring the tribulation period. What he's doing is making a promise that, listen, for those that endure this period, it will come to an end. There will come deliverance, mark my word. It's a declaration that he is in control of this period also. Verse number 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations. Listen to this. And then shall the end come. They wanted to know the sign of the end of the world. And right here he gives it. He says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all the world, and then shall the end come. Now, look, I rejoice in what we have been able to accomplish as Christendom in recent years, getting the gospel to the world. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. And I heard somebody recently say, we need to get the gospel out there. We need to get it to unreached people. We need to make certain that the world hears the gospel so Jesus can come back. As if Jesus' return was contingent upon us. Lord, help us if anything is contingent upon us, not upon God. No, Jesus is prophesying of an unusual event that would qualify as a sign. Remember I told you that signs are either miraculous or unusual events that God links to a prophecy. Okay? So this is talking about an unusual sign that will result in the entire world hearing the gospel. And when it takes place, it will be so obvious that anybody that knows the scriptures will say, this is the very thing Jesus was talking about. Well, let me have you hold your place and I'll give you a preview. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 14. Now, just remember what you know about the tribulation period. Just remember what you know about Antichrist attempts and successes, according to Revelation 13, of silencing the witnesses of the witness of the saints through martyrdom, through death. Verse number 6 of Revelation 14. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven. Now get this picture. John says, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of water. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations to drink of the wine of her fornication. Let me say this, Babylon being fallen is an event, Revelation 16, that takes place in connection with the seventh vial at the very end of all things. So just before, according to the chronology of Revelation, the world ends, an angel is seen and heard flying through the heavens for the first time in history of the world, an angel is given the privilege to preach the gospel from a location that Antichrist can't get to him. I mean, he might be able to silence the witnesses on earth, but he is not going to silence this angel. And might I say, this speaks volumes of the grace of God, because just before final judgment comes, the entire world, every nation, every kindred, every tribe has the opportunity to hear the gospel and trust Christ before it's everlastingly too late. And then shall the end come. So as Jesus, returning to Matthew 24, as Jesus answers their question about the sign of the end of the world, this is what he says. And he begins with the emergence of false Christ. And he ends with the end of the world. Complete destruction that the day of the Lord will bring about. So what Jesus has done in verse 4 through verse 14 is he's given an overview of the entire tribulation period. And he has followed, he has mentioned exactly the same thing that the six seals of Revelation mention. Okay, they ask a second question. Regardless of which way Jesus would answer these three questions, the second question is always going to be the second question. You understand that by location. They said, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming? So the second question that Jesus answered for them, you wanted to know about the sign of my coming? Okay, here is the sign of my coming. And it begins in verse number 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Now let me stop right there. Jesus, in answering this second question, this question about the sign of his coming, the sign that would indicate that his return is about to take place, he begins this section with the abomination of desolation. Well, let me ask you a question. When does the abomination of desolation take place? Right in the dead center of the seven-year tribulation period. So now Jesus doesn't go back to the beginning. He begins in the middle of the tribulation period, and he is going to move forward until he actually returns. Look what he says. Verse 16, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to his back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Listen to verse number 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. So, in answering the first question, he gives an overview of the entire tribulation period. Now, in answering the second question, his focus is on the latter half, the great tribulation. Verse number 22, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. This is now his second promise. As terrible as this time is going to be, without his sovereign control over what is happening on earth, it would be an extinction level event. everyone would die. But Jesus says, because those days have been shortened for the elect's sake, that won't be the case. And once again, this is a statement. And folks, we can't appreciate it because we're not in the midst of the great tribulation. But this is a promise of encouragement. As terrible as it is, this period of time has been shortened by God. Jesus is saying God is limiting the length of this time to prevent mankind, especially God's people, from becoming extinct on earth. Verse number 23. Then, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall be false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, or the holy of holies. Believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there shall the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Their second question was regarding what shall be the sign of thy coming. And Jesus warns them, you need to understand this. This is going to be a time of false signs. False signs that are so great, so convincing because of the deception of the devil, that if it was possible, even the very elect would be deceived. Now, folks, listen to me. From time to time, we hear these stories. You know, that the silhouette of Jesus has appeared in mold on the side of a building in Tampa. And it is surely a sign from God, and people make their pilgrimage down to Tampa to stand in front of this building and ooh and ah because Jesus is silhouetted in mold. We hear that, and we laugh. We think this is absolute nonsense. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is talking about miracles so powerful that it would cause those like us to stop and scrutinize and ask the question, have we missed something? And don't miss what he does here. Because one of the ways God is going to protect the elect during this period is their knowledge of the Word of God, and specifically their knowledge of the Olivet Discourse. Because notice again what he says. Verse number 23, "Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, believe it not." Verse number 25, "Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they say unto you, behold, he is in the desert." You know where the desert is, folks? On earth. He says, "Go not forth." If they say to you that he is in the chambers, the Holy of Holies, where's the Holy of Holies? On earth. Don't believe it. Why? They wanted to know the sign of his coming. Verse number 27, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Don't look for me on earth. Look for me in heaven. Look for me like you see the lightning. It's called rocket lightning by meteorologists. Sometimes we refer to it as heat lightning here in the South. That it is dark, and this is significant because of the analogy. There's a reason he's talking about lightning. And he's saying, in effect, one minute the lightning's not there, then the next minute the sky is illuminated with the lightning. Don't look down, look up. Then he says, "For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." A lot of debate among Bible teachers about what this proverb or parable is that Jesus is using. We don't really know the origin of it. Most believe that it was a familiar analogy. But the carcass is talking about carrion, the dead thing. The eagles is referring to eagles. Jesus obviously has in mind Middle Eastern eagles. That yes, eagles will prey on living food. Even our American eagles will do that. But eagles have no problem feeding on carrion. They don't do it like buzzards do it. And this Greek word, it's not the term for a buzzard, it's the term for an eagle. But Jesus said, to answer their question, where the carrion is, where the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And you see, I believe the context of this is very important, and it points us to the interpretation. The elect is on earth. They have got people saying to them, "He's here." And Jesus says, "Don't believe it." And they're saying, "He's there." And Jesus says, "Don't believe it." You see, what the false prophets are saying is, "You've got to go to the Messiah." And Jesus uses this illustration and said, the carcass, the carrion, never has to go to where the eagles are. The eagles know instinctively where the carrion is. So I believe the analogy is, we are like the carrion. Believers are like the carrion. That we don't need to go anyplace. Because the eagle, the Lord Jesus, instinctively knows where the carrion is. Now, I understand you might have a little problem with Jesus using the analogy that we're like dead, stinking roadkill that the eagles are going through looking for. I don't know what you've got the bigger problem with. Us being referred to as carrion or Jesus being referred to as the eagle that would feed on it. But I'd remind you, be careful in the way that you interpret parables and proverbs. Because remember the parable of the thief? If the good man had known in which hour the thief would have come, he would have waited up with the shotgun and not suffered his house to be broken up. Okay, in that parable, that's the loose Bruce Stewart translation. In that parable, who does the thief represent? Jesus. Okay, it's not saying Jesus has the character of a thief that is sneaking around robbing from people, and believers are supposed to be the ones that are staying awake to prevent their houses from being spoiled because bad old Jesus will come and will rob them. It is simply an analogy. And it is an analogy that speaks to the fact they're going to tell believers, they're going to tell the elect, you've got to go looking for Jesus. And Jesus is saying, you don't got to go no place looking for me. I will find you. And then look what he says. Verse number 29, for immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. They wanted to know the sign of his coming. He talks about false signs. He tells them, you need to keep your eyes on the heavens because you won't see me again on earth. When you first see me again, it will be in the heavens. And I'll tell you this, I'll give you this hint, that immediately after the tribulation of those days, cosmic upheaval will take place. The sun shall be darkened. The moon, because all it is a reflector of sun's light, will be dark. And the stars of heaven will fall, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. You think this qualifies as a sign? You think this is the sort of thing that wouldn't be missed? You know what it's going to be when the sun doesn't shine and the moon is dark and the stars fall? I'll tell you what it's going to be. It's going to be dark, okay? And Jesus, when he returns in the dark, is going to be like the lightning traveling from the east to the west. He is going to illuminate the sky. And Jesus says, then you'll see the sign of my return. So if you will, the last sign, the very last sign before his return takes place after the tribulation of those days. It is a completely dark canvas. And all people will know, all the elect will know at that time is, okay, everything's in place for his return. We're not told how long they're going to have to wait because it is after the tribulation of those days. But then shall be the sign of his return. So in answering this second question, he begins with the abomination of desolation. He focuses on the great tribulation and he takes it all the way to the very end, the sign of his return and his return. Okay, their third question, which was actually their first question, they said, when shall these things be? Okay, so it's a question of time. Look what he does, starting in verse 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. You can see grammatically that a transition is being made in verse number 32, just like a transition was being made in verse number 15. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. Okay, so Jesus is talking about seasons. And he mentions specifically the fig tree. Now, I hope I don't break anybody's balloon tonight, but much has been written by good men about how this is talking about the repatriation of Israel that took place after the Six-Day War, because they say that Israel is represented in the Old Testament as the fig tree, specifically as figs. Well, the problem with that is Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse. Luke records Jesus saying that this parable is not only true about the fig tree, but it's true about all the trees. So pray tell, if the fig tree is supposed to represent Israel's repatriation, what do the other trees represent? You see, this is a case of taking a parable and putting it on all fours and making it bark like a dog. Jesus is telling a very simple parable. You know what it indicates? When a tree has tender shoots on it and puts forth leaf clasp, what season is it? It's springtime. And you know what season follows springtime? Summertime. I mean, as sure as day follows night. And Jesus says, when the fig tree blossoms, blooms, you know that summer is right around the corner. It's sure. Now look at his point. Verse number 3, So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. What's near? His return. That's what they wanted to know about. The time? When shall these things be? Okay, so Jesus gives the parable of the fig tree to tell them, you can know the general time of my return. Just like you know the general time of summer's coming, because it follows, it's right after springtime. And Jesus says, when you see all these things, what things? The things that it's been talking about in the discourse. When you see all these things come to pass, here's what you can conclude. My return is near. Verse number 34, the next promise. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away. Literally, heaven and earth shall pass away, shall be rolled up like a scroll. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Verily I say unto you, truly I say unto you, this generation shall not pass. Again, this is, Jesus says, listen, this time it's going to be terrible. But this, the generation that experiences these things, that lives to see these signs, you've got my word, it is not going to pass off the scene. It's not going to become extinct. Heaven and earth will. But my word of your protection, your deliverance, will not change. Verse 36. They wanted to know the time. Jesus told the parable of the fig tree to tell them, you can know the general time of my return by keeping an eye on the signs. Verse 36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. I mean, they wanted to know, when will these things be? Jesus said, listen, you can know the general time, but of the specific day and hour of my return, no man can know it. Again, though, he tells them what the time around it will be like. Verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, I want you to notice, Jesus talks about two periods in this illustration of Noah's days. Notice verse 37, but as the days of Noah, days plural of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, just as it was in the days of Noah, it's going to be in the days as the return of Christ approaches. For as in the days, plural, of Noah, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Notice, until the day, singular, that Noah entered into the ark. So it's talking about the days leading up to judgment and the actual day of judgment. What's wrong with eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage? Absolutely nothing. It is life on earth. It's normal. But we're not talking about a normal period of time. We're talking about the great tribulation just before Jesus returns. And the world, as living, Jesus says, will live as if everything is normal. You know what they should be doing? They should be in sackcloth and ashes, repenting. In Luke chapter 17, gives a second illustration. He says, but as in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, building and selling, marrying, until the day Lot was delivered and Sodom was destroyed. In both analogies, there is this time leading up to judgment and the actual day of judgment. And Jesus once again says, I can tell you what the days leading up to my return are going to be like, but I'll tell you this. On the day of my return, like the day that Noah entered the ark, like the day Lot was delivered from judgment, the world knew nothing about what was coming. They were oblivious to it. And they, both cases, they were all destroyed. We're talking about cataclysmic, total destruction. We're not talking about the buildup of the tribulation period. We're talking about the day of the Lord and complete and total judgment. And amazingly, Jesus says that that generation that lives to see it, the lost, will not realize until it happens what is going to take place. Three questions, and Jesus answered them in complete, thorough detail. And he begins, just like the breaking of the seals, giving an overview of this entire period and then focusing on the tribulation period, the great tribulation, and then focusing finally on the very day and hour of his return. And he declares, no man can know this. Well, next week, Lord willing, we are going to look at what I refer to as the benchmark of Revelation. Today, we use the term benchmark as a standard by which something is judged. But originally, the term benchmark was used by surveyors. And they were, and they still do today, are referring to a recognized specific point that they have to find and survey from. Because if they don't work from the benchmark, they can't find any of the points that they need to survey. I believe God has given us a benchmark in the book of Revelation. That without recognizing this benchmark, it is impossible to establish the chronology of the book of Revelation. But once you recognize it, you can navigate the book of Revelation with clarity. We'll talk about that next week, if the Lord gives us next week. Let's pray. Father, tonight we're thankful for the time that we've had together in the Scriptures. We marvel, Lord, at the example of Peter, James, John, and Andrew, that through a thoughtful, simple question, you gave such a marvelous discourse, one that blesses us and thrills us tonight, one that will keep countless believers safe and secure and encouraged during the tribulation period. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you that we can read it. Thank you for the Spirit of God to help us understand it. Lord, I'd ask as we close this service today that we do so in a manner that we recognize you. You've spoken to all of our hearts in one way or another throughout the course of the day. Maybe it was in Sunday school, maybe the morning service, maybe tonight. But I pray that we had paused long enough to acknowledge the fact that we've heard your voice and we appreciate it, and we want you to do in us that we don't have the ability to do ourselves. Pray for those that could be here tonight, and speaking of what is coming upon the world and the deception that the lost will experience, it troubles them because they are unsure of their salvation. I pray that they would make sure. I pray that they would trust Christ purposefully tonight. And we'll be thankful, for we pray and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.